Well, let's turn in our Bibles to Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12. We begin a new series this morning called The Gospel According to Abraham. The Gospel, or the Good News According to Abraham. And of course, we're going from the last book of the Bible to the first book of the Bible. And of course, we're going from the letter form to the narrative form. So, really, it's different literature, but my hope is that God will bless us as we dive into his word to really understand it, understand its cultural context, but more importantly, for us living in the 21st century instead of 4,000 years ago, might be able to apply God's word right where we live today. Well, let's, with the word of God open, read God's blessed word from Genesis chapter 12, verse 1. This is the word of Almighty God. The Lord had said to Abraham, "Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." So Abraham left, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he set out for Haran. He took his wife Sarai, his nephew Lot, all the possessions they had accumulated, and the people they had acquired in Haran, and they set out for the land of Canaan. And they arrived there. Abram traveled through the land as far as the site of the great tree of Moreh at Shechem. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built an altar there to the Lord and who had appeared to him. From there he went on towards the hills east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. There he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. Then Abram set out and continued toward the Negev. Now there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down to Egypt to live there for a while because the famine was severe. As he was about to enter Egypt, he said to his wife Sarai, "I know that what a beautiful woman you are. When the Egyptians see you, they will say, 'This is his wife.' Then they will kill me, but will let you live. Say you are my sister, so that I will be treated well for your sake, and my life will be spared because of you." When Abram came to Egypt, the Egyptians saw that she was a very beautiful woman. And when Pharaoh's officials saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh, and she was taken into his palace. He treated Abram well for her sake, and Abram acquired sheep and cattle, male and female donkeys, men servants and maid servants, and camels. But the Lord inflicted serious diseases on Pharaoh and his household because of Abram's wife Sarai. So Pharaoh summoned Abram. "What have you done to me?" he said. "Why didn't you tell me she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister so that I took her to be my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go." Then Pharaoh gave orders about Abram to his men, and they sent him on his way with his wife and everything he had. This is the word of God. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Heavenly Father, we ask that as we read your word, as we study your word, as we apply your word, that by your Spirit you would bless us. You would bless us like you blessed Abraham to be a blessing. Amen. I think one could say that Abraham is one of the most significant figures in all of human history. I would venture to say he's at least in the top three. From Abraham comes the three major religions of the book. There, of course, is Judaism. That has about 80 million people on the face of the earth. Then, of course, there's another group of people that call themselves the children of Abraham. You might venture to guess who they are. They would be Muslims, those who follow the religion of Islam. There are about 1.3 or 1.4 billion people on the face of the earth. And of course, there is the Christian community. That's you and I, also children of Abraham, but through Isaac and not through Ishmael. And there's maybe a couple billion of us. And so there's a lot of people calling themselves children of Abraham on the globe. In fact, it seems to be about 45% of the population, at least in word, are saying that they are children of Abraham. And so we come to this fascinating figure of history, a figure that plays a central role in the story of redemption, the story of God's salvation. And we meet him personally being given promises, promises by the Almighty in the land of the Chaldeans, in the city of Ur. And I want us to look a little bit at his life. Actually, the context is really important. The verses previous is previous, chapter 11, verse 27 through 31, show God's providential preparation of this moment in which we find Abraham in the land of promise. And I want to read that, verse 27. If your Bibles are open, fantastic. This is the account of Terah. Terah became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran became the father of Lot. While his father Terah was still alive, Haran died in Ur of the Chaldeans, in the land of his birth. Abram and Nahor both married. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife was Milcah. She was the daughter of Haran, the father of both Milcah and Iscah. Now Sarai was barren. She had no children. Terah took his son Abram, his grandson Lot, son of Haran, and his daughter-in-law Sarai, the wife of his son Abram. And together they set out from Ur of the Chaldeans to go to Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. Terah lived 205 years, and he died in Haran. This is Abraham's family. It's good to meet Terah, Haran, and Nahor. Of course, there's Milcah, and then there's this woman named Iscah as well. You might be interested. Who is Iscah? Well, Jewish tradition uniformly has declared that Iscah is actually Sarai, another name for Sarai, which would have been a daughter of Haran, which would have made her actually a niece to Abraham. Abraham has a tendency of calling him her his sister. In fact, he is not his sister. She is his niece. But it's just trying to give us a picture into this man named Terah, who dies at 205 years old. What we do know is that Abram, Nahor, and Haran were all born about the age when Terah was 70, the boys came about. And interesting enough, Abraham is mentioned first, but it's probably not the case. He was not the oldest. It's just in the genealogy, he's given primacy over his other two brothers in the narrative. Simply the fact would be is if Sarai, 10 years his younger, if Haran was actually younger than him, that would have been impossible for her to be only 10 years separate if she is his niece. And that's the little details that we have in the narrative, because this is a real family with a real genealogy. This is not a make-believe community, and they actually lived in a city called Ur, one of the great cities of the Chaldeans, of the Sumerian dynasty. There's even archaeological digs that were done there in the 20s and the 30s, demonstrating the greatness of the city during the life of Abraham. And it was a city devoted to the god, the moon god, called Sin, the moon god called Sin. And I think it is important for us when we're reading these names, Milcah and Sarah, these are both names that are derived from the moon god Sin. Milcah meaning queen, Sarai meaning princess. What's the point? Why am I bringing this out in the text, this minutia that most of us are not able to see? Well, the first century readers, or should I say hearers, the people of Israel, because we know Moses wrote Genesis during the wilderness wanderings, they would have known these names. They would have seen some kind of problem in these names, because clearly they are names named after the god Sin. And so what you see of Abraham's family, the family of Terah, well, it's a portrait of a pagan family, isn't it? Abraham is a thoroughgoing pagan. And I mentioned him as Abraham because most of us don't know him as Abram. He gets that name later, but Abraham is a thoroughgoing pagan. He is not a believer in any way. He most likely is part of the same cult of Sin, the moon god. In fact, even Ur and Haran were centers of worship for the moon god Sin. So it seems they just went from one city to another city, still worshiping the same God. And if you look a little bit later in the history of Abraham's family to a woman named Rachel, remember she had household gods, and remember she took those gods with her and she sat on those and said she was going through her monthly cycle. She too was a thoroughgoing pagan, an idolater. And that's the man we meet. The man of God's own choosing. We might say that God chose Abraham because he was really special. He was different than everybody else. Really? Is that why God chose Abraham? Because what we find in the story is that Abraham is simply a pagan. He is an unbeliever plucked out of the masses of humanity that are on the face of the earth in his own day. But why just him? Because it does appear that Terah never leaves. He never leaves Haran. He never goes to the promised land. Terah is not part of the promise. Neither is Nahor, who continues to be a pagan. And of course, Haran had already died in the city of Ur. No, it's only Abraham. It's only Abraham, plucked from this pagan family, called by God to go to a land that God would show him. Now we see Canaan in the story, but I don't believe Abraham actually knew the land that he was going to, because God was very clear when he revealed himself in all his glory that he would show him the land. That he would show him the land. But not only is this portrait of a pagan family, there is also the shadow of barrenness. Did you notice that? How that just, well, it shines through this family history. Sarah, it says very clearly, right? She is barren. She had no children. Barrenness in the ancient world brought hopelessness. And you, for any of you that are consistent readers of God's word, what is a consistent theme that you see in the history of redemption? It's barrenness, isn't it? Whether it's Sarai's barrenness, but there was Rebecca's barrenness. Actually, there was a difficulty of Rachel getting pregnant as well. And then there's Hannah, and then there's Elizabeth. And this theme goes throughout the scriptures of barrenness, of hopelessness. And yet we find a God that comes into the midst of barrenness and childlessness. A God who makes promises and then acts on those promises. Again and again and again, a God who is about doing the impossible. And that's what we see here. That God is supernaturally going to overcome barrenness, the barrenness of Sarai, the barrenness of this pagan woman, to save the world. Well, that's what the story is. And I think it's an important story for us to hear. Some of us have grown up in the church over all of our lives. We come from multiple generations of believers, but not all of us. Some of us come out of thoroughgoing pagan families. Or we come out of families that were once in the church but now are no longer in the church. It might be that you're one of the only ones that's actually currently in the body of Christ. And the rest of your family, like Terah, is still in Haran. They're not walking to the promised land. They don't believe in your promises, the promises of your God. They like their pagan deities just fine. I have that kind of family, actually. My family, I have no one in my family except for my children that is part of the Church of Jesus Christ. No one committed to Christ, no one following as a pilgrim. The family I grew up in all left the church. And that's what I love the story of Abraham, because he plucks undeserving people out of the world to be his own and says, follow me, doesn't he? Follow me. Come, follow me. Trust in the promises. Trust that I will provide all the days of your life, and I will bless you. I will bless you to be a blessing. These are wonderful promises that we need to soak in. They're good news promises, actually, aren't they? Good news promises. And God is about to reveal those good news promises under the shadow of barrenness and the darkness of idolatry. God called Abraham of Ur, an undeserving, idolatrous sinner. He called him out of the cult of sin, the God sin, but called him out of his sin to follow him. And let's look at that call of Abraham, God's call of Abraham. I have read this call of Abraham again and again and again and again this week, over and over and over and over, original languages as well. All the while, my emotion seems to build as the days go by. This might be one of the greatest statements in all of Scripture. I want to read it again because it's powerful. And again, it's the Lord, it's God who's coming to Abraham. Abraham's not seeking for the living God. God comes to him. And the Lord had said to him, you notice the past tense, had said to him, leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all the peoples of the earth will be blessed through you. Good night. All the peoples of the earth will be blessed through you, Abraham. That's a big vision, isn't it? That's outlandish. Through you, Abraham. So the question we have here is, and this outlandish call of, that through him all the nations will be blessed, is when was Abraham actually called? This is perplexing, because we're going, it says he had. Did you notice that language is a past tense? The Lord had said to Abraham. When did the Lord say to Abraham? Did he say it in Ur, or did he say it in actually Haran? Where was it exactly? Or was it on the journey between Haran and Ur and Haran? Do we know? Well, I do think the context helps us, but also there is a wondrous sermon by a man named Stephen, the first martyr of the early church, who said, brothers and fathers, listen to me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham while he was still in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran. Leave your country and your people, God said, and go to the land I will show you. So he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. After the death of his father, God sent him to his land where you are now living. It appears that the Lord had revealed himself not in Haran, but in Ur. It was in the city of Ur. Which then puts all kinds of problems. Why did it take you so long then to get from Haran to Canaan? We don't really know, do we? But there's this gap. What were you waiting for? Didn't you know that the promised land was Canaan? Actually, the Lord does not say what the promised land is. He says, I will show you. He did not say it's Canaan. Now, we know in chapter 11, they're on the way to Canaan, but I believe providentially they're on the way to Canaan in God's good providential purposes. But Abraham does not know that. He simply knows this, that God has called him, and I will show you the land. Poor guy, he has no idea where he's going. Could you imagine that's you? God tells you to go to a land, I will show you, but you have no idea on the map where that's at? I'm a forester, that's horrible. I have to have a map. Tell me where I'm going, because then I can use my compass and I can triangle it where I'm at on the map in order to find my location. That's really important. But here God says, no map, no compass, trust me, and I will show you the land. That's simply all he has. I'll be your map. I'll be your compass. I'll be your light. I'll show you the land. I'll show you the promised land. And all this happened while he was in Ur. All this happened while he was in Ur. And this outlandish call of the Almighty is costly, isn't it? Did you notice the cost in there? Did you notice the cost of the call? Now read, I want to read the cost of the call, because the cost of the call is great. Leave your country. Leave your kinsmen or your people and your father's household. Leave it all to follow me. Leave it all to follow me. Isn't that the call of God? When the Lord Jesus Christ called his men on the seashore of Galilee, what did he say? Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. It was an imperative. It was a command. Follow. And you probably have that text that I have put in our study guide for this morning, and that is the cost of discipleship. But the Lord Jesus Christ teaching his men and teaching a large crowd in Luke chapter 14, 26, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciples. And anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. And then in verse 33, in the same way, any of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple. Isn't that what Abraham's told? Follow me. Leave it all. Come and follow me. Now we know Abraham takes his sheep and his herds and his people and his wife and, of course, Lot. It's interesting that Lot is always tagging along here, and he's mentioned consistently, because I think back in the back of Abraham's mind, he's thinking maybe this will be descendant of the promise. I do think that might be in the back of his mind, but we're not certain from Scripture. But it's a costly call. I don't think any of us like this call very much. This costly call of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the Lord Jesus Christ, the same God who spoke to his disciples on the seashore and the crowds in his own day, is the same Lord who is speaking here to our good friend Abraham. Leave it all, Abraham. Go to a land you don't even know where you're going. In fact, none of us know where we're going, do we? We think we're in the home, and our life will go in a certain way, and I'll have this career, and I'll live in this location. But you actually don't know that really, do you? You don't know the end of your life. You don't know what's going to happen. You don't know what accidents might happen in your life, or what joys, or what sufferings will happen. In fact, you have very little control of actually your life. And so when Jesus says, come and follow me, my goodness, it's a wondrous relief. Because in him, at least I have someone who loves me and is faithful and will forever lead me all the way to glory. That's the God who's speaking to Abraham. He's speaking to Abraham, who's already living in uncertain times, just like you and I are living in uncertain times, hearing about stagflation Everything is going crazy. And the same God says to you, then don't find your treasure in it. Come and follow me. Don't find your self-worth in it. Come and follow me. Your career is going to end. Don't put all your treasure in your career. Come and follow me. Your retirement, it's not enough anyhow. Come and follow me. Stop following the paths that lead only to nothing and come and follow me. And lose it all. Because you can't keep it, can you? Young men and young women, you think you're at that stage. I remember this young man said, what is your goal in life? I want to be rich. I want to be a millionaire by the age of 30. I said, what a horrendous goal. That wasn't very encouraging of me, I know. But it's good to talk to someone who's older and to get the wisdom from the gray hairs and ask them about life. It all goes by really fast. All the things that you thought would be take forever are gone like this. And then you too will fade away and the wind will take you away and you'll be no more in this life. So to treasure this life is to treasure nothing because it's all going to be taken away. To treasure Christ and to treasure this kingdom, it's a treasure that cannot be taken away. And that's the God who's calling Abraham and who's calling you to give it all away. To treasure that which cannot be taken. And he says, come. Come, Abraham. And there's a certainty to the call. Listen to the wondrous certainty. I wonder, the staccato fashion. I will show you the land. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse those who curse you. Through you, all peoples of the earth will be blessed. I think what you see in this text is the Lord's sovereign grace gives certainty in our uncertain pilgrimage. Yes, I know, Abraham, you're anxious. I know right now you're probably thinking this is just crazy, but this is what I will do. This is what I will do every step of the way. See, God's sovereign grace, it's so important, isn't it? It's what God has done already for you in Christ Jesus. It's what God has already done by sending his Spirit to take your dead heart and made it alive. That's what God has done. His sovereign grace working out in your life in this uncertain world gives you certainty. And I believe that even the doctrine of election is a doctrine to give us certainty in the uncertainty of this and these uncertainties of this world, that you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, body and soul, life and death. You were predestined. You were chosen. God delighted in you even though you weren't a delight. And he redeemed you and he filled you with himself, made you alive. So that you would have certainty in all the uncertainties of life. How many of you are experiencing the uncertainties of life right now? They're swirling around like the dust devils on the desert, everywhere they are. But see, God's sovereign grace gives certainty in the midst of the uncertainties. And he's called us to a blessed call. He's called Abraham to be a blessing. Every single believer who has been born of the Spirit, who has believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, is to be a blessing. That means all of us have been born again, have been redeemed, have been adopted to be a blessing. And are you a blessing to the people around you? Because that's exactly why Abraham is being redeemed, that he would be a blessing to others. And of course, God would bless him in order to be a blessing, but that's the question. Am I a blessing? Now, if we come back to the story, we understand that Abraham's going to be a blessing to all the peoples of the earth. That's an interesting word, which comes from the word ha'adama, where we get the word Adam. And Adam was taken out of the dust, wasn't he? He was taken out of the Ha'adama. And that's why he has the name. That's right. Adam's name means dirt, basically. And you will bless all those who are made from the dust. You will bless all those who are made from the dust. And that blessing will go so far that even those who are made from the dust will be made into that which will never perish or fade or pass away. That's the kind of blessing he wants to make Abraham, because come from Abraham will come the seed of promise, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will redeem his people from their sins and will rise triumphantly from the grave. And no longer does his ha'adama, his body of dust, will ever perish. That's a beautiful thing for all us who are dust. God redeemed Abraham in order to send us Jesus so that we would have hope as those who are dust. That one day we won't be just dust. We won't be mortal. We'll have immortality, not only of soul, but of body. No more creaking knees or aching shoulders or bad backs or failing hearts or metastasizing cancer or depression, seasonal affective disorder. My body of dust will be made new, because a seed was promised to a man named Abraham, and through his seed would all the peoples be blessed. And what's Abraham's response to this wondrous, outlandish hope? Well, it's to trust and obey, isn't it? He finally gets on his donkey. And he begins to travel, doesn't he? He begins to travel to Canaan, the promised land. He's now on pilgrimage. And so his response to God's promises and call is trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. That's exactly what he's doing, isn't he? Now, he was a bit slow, maybe. Maybe he spent a little too much time in Haran. But he finally does go, doesn't he? He finally does trust, and he finally does obey, sort of like you and me. We have a hard time trusting God, don't we? Really? In the uncertainties of life. And obeying? Not always that good at that. But here we see Abraham's response to the wondrous, outlandish promises of the Almighty. And of course, his heart is overwhelmed by God's presence. You look at verse 7, and the Lord appealed to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." And what's his response? He builds an altar and has a sacrifice. It's worship, isn't it? The end of our redemption. Why did God redeem us? Why has he bought us in his precious son's blood in order that we might be worshipers? In order that we might delight in him who is most delightful. And in so doing, that we might glorify him and enjoy him forever. Because that is the chief end of you and I. And it clears that's what you see in Abraham. He speaks to him. And it's at Shechem, right in the middle of the promised land. Right in the middle of the promised land, this piece of dirt will become precious in God's promises. And that's what we see Abraham do twice, close to Bethel. You know, Bethel is the city of Luz at one time, and Bethel means the house of God, and his grandson would actually experience the presence of God there too when he saw the stairway to heaven. No, the right response of God's promises to us in Christ Jesus is worship. And those promises were already being laid out here in the old covenant, leading us to the new covenant in Christ blood. And if we ended the story here, my goodness, it's good. You have a man who's trusting God and obeying God and worshiping the Lord God with all his heart, and he's living in the promised land and goes down to the Negev, which means south. And you think, oh, if it stopped here, it's good. But of course it doesn't stop there, because the real Christian life is full of all kinds of bumps and bruises, all kinds of ups and downs, heights and valleys, and plenty of stumblings. And that's what we see in verses 10 through verse 20. But it's actually a moment for God's deliverance, isn't it? God's deliverance will be on display here, and we have a danger, deception, and deliverance. And I want to go through that very quickly. There's obviously a danger that good old Abraham sees. He sees that, well, there's a famine in the land, and the famine is severe. We see that very clearly from the text. But his decision is to go to where? Let's go down to Egypt. Now, if you're the original audience in the wilderness, on the pretty close to the Jordan River, looking into the promised land, what are they all saying? Oh, no, no, don't go there. Right? That's the place of enslavement. That's where we were for 400 years. Right? But that's what the original audience would have seen. Maybe we don't see that, but they would have known what that was. Don't go down to Egypt. That's not the promised land. But that's where our man of faith goes. It appears that his faith is shaken by the uncertainties of life. Is that you sometimes? Are you shaken by the uncertainties of life? Waiting for that diagnosis to come from the doctor, but you don't know what it is and you're fretting about that. Who's like that? Anyone? I'm the only one. Okay, I'm the only one. None of you guys are like that. You're perfect. Which we know is not true, so that's lying, so that's sort of like deception, and that would be just like Abraham. But we're all children of Abraham, aren't we? We should smile, because this story is a story of deliverance, isn't it? For what? Stumbling saints! And that's what we see here. We see a man overtaken by his circumstances, and he forgets to trust the living God, the God who has given the promises, and then goes to a place that will not bless him. But God will. God will bless him. But of course, he takes his eyes off the promises. He takes his eyes off the promise keeper, God himself. And what does he begin to do with his wife? Oh, I do love this little piece. I know that what a beautiful woman you are. I don't know what exactly was the beauty that attracted the people of Egypt to her, because it seems that all the public officials noticed that she was beautiful. It could have been an eye color, something unique. But we are not certain about what that was, simply that she was a beautiful woman. And Abraham knows this, that he is a beautiful wife. And then he says, when the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is my wife. Then they'll kill me, but will let you live. Has he taken his eyes off the promises of the Almighty? Completely, right? He's only thinking about his skin. He's thinking, well, you're good looking. And then the Pharaoh will see it, and they might kill me. So I got a good plan. Let's lie. Isn't that what he's saying? Basically, let's lie. Say, you are my sister, so that I will be treated well for your sake, and my life will be spared because of you. Ah, you know, fear makes us do all kinds of things, doesn't it? When we're afraid of the reputation of others, sometimes we don't always tell the truth, do we? We might give a little half-truth. That's what Abraham does all too, little half-truths. But they're just a big fat lie, aren't they? And they're all about him and saving his own skin, because he's worried about himself and he doesn't trust the promises of God, actually. He's struggling to trust the promises of God. Is that you? Are you struggling to trust the promises of God, really, in the circumstances you find yourself in? Anybody have that problem from time to time? Trusting God in the circumstances? Because Abraham did. And he begins to lie, and he's lying because he's taken his eyes completely off God and his promises. But what I do love is that God delivers. He delivers in spite of the saints' own sinning. Here he's deceiving. He's acting more like the snake in the garden than he is acting like a son of God, one who is called according to his purpose. But of course, don't mess with God's plans. It's like, that's the problem. Pharaoh's messing with God's plans, and so is Abraham, isn't he? And you'll see that throughout the narrative. Abraham and Sarah will be messing with God's plans as we go through, but here we see very clear that Well, God strikes Abraham's, Pharaoh's family with a plague. We don't know what the plague was, but it was probably something very bad. I don't think we have to say what it is, because you can only imagine what it is, to protect Sarah or Sarai from Pharaoh. Because it's very clear that Sarai is going to become Pharaoh's wife. Now, gentlemen, right, this is a bad idea, isn't it? The whole thing about Abraham is a bad idea. But God, in his sovereign grace, thwarts the plans of a foolish follower named Abraham and thwarts the intentions of the great superpower of Egypt and delivers his people. We know Abraham gets chewed out. Did you notice something that's very interesting? Does Abraham speak after he tells his wife to deceive? He doesn't say a word, does he? He doesn't say anything. Just like the man when he was in the garden with Eve, he never said anything. Silent. Abrogating his responsibilities to be a man, to be a follower, to be a shepherd, to trust the promises of God, he's silent. How many men are silent when they should speak? He's silent. But thanks be to God, God is not. He's working providentially to prevent this train wreck. And what's so amazing is, in his deliverance, is you look at Genesis chapter 13, verse 1. So Abraham went out from Egypt to the Negev with his wife and everything he had, and Lot went with him. And Abram had become very wealthy in livestock, in silver and gold. This failing saint is blessed by God even in his failures. That's grace, isn't it? You know, God is so gracious to you and to me, isn't he? How often do you mess up every day? What's your daily life look like? Your daily thought life, your daily speech life, and your daily actions. What do they declare if we were to put them all together? Do you want to tell those out in public? Do you want to make them known? Maybe not, but here's the reality. The God who you have sinned against actually sent his son into the world to redeem you, to make you his own. Even as you're stumbling and falling all over yourself because of your own sin. Deceit, maybe. Fear. And yet God, he's not gone anywhere, has he? He's still there. He's still walking and abiding with his people. He's still wandering in the wilderness with you. And he'll be wandering in the wilderness all the way to glory. None of us should have this false understanding that we have arrived. Fact is, the Christian life is one of many failures, many successes, but always a faithful God. Always a faithful God who will faithfully see all of his children into the promised rest that he has promised to us in Christ Jesus. Thanks be to God for his grace, because we don't deserve it, but he gives it freely. Let's pray. Oh, Father in heaven, we are thankful for your wondrous grace that is bestowed upon us through faith in your son. And even this faith of ours is a shaky reality, and it had to be given to us as a gift. Oh, your sovereign grace is sweet, especially for us stumbling saints. Oh, Holy Spirit, work in us. Continue the work of sanctification. Even in our stumbling, would you pick us up out of the dust in order that we would continue to run the race well, and you would continue to put the promises before us, that when we do lose sight because of the circumstances of life, you would, O Holy Spirit, bring those back to light right in front of our heart, so that we would remember all over again. Yes, to be rebuked and corrected, but ultimately to be trained up in righteousness so that we could run the race well by faith. Help us, your saints. Abide with your people richly this week. We need it. We need it, just like Abraham. We pray all this in the name of Jesus. Amen.